So we're in, I think we're around the fifth session, and we're in the government of God and other gods. And this is a real controversial part of the information that we share with people, but it's very verifiable. It's not really a secret in history whatsoever. And we should be ready to see this, but most of the people are not willing to see it. We know in Thessalonians they talk about, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. If you can actually receive what we're going to say, I don't believe you can do that unless you're already receiving revelation. You have, if you really are receiving it. Of course, there are a lot of people who say they agree with what we're saying, but I don't believe they're always receiving that revelation. I think that God is opening people's eyes to see what we're sharing, and I think that's a gift in itself. But I think it's very important that you put that gift into action. You have to act upon what God is showing you. And yeah, we're going to give you some facts and some information, but we're just kind of scratching off the veil that has been put over everybody's eyes and bearing witness as a second witness to what you're already are beginning to realize in your heart. The same quotes that they're talking about with this understanding the truth of what God is going to be revealing to people, that, you know, they talk about that that there would be these deceivers that would come so that everybody might believe a lie. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion and they should believe a lie. And you can go to 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and read before that and find out why, because he's telling you why they're going to be bringing this, that you might believe a lie, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And the truth is, we should be living by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. We've been getting away from that for the last 100 years. The deceivers have been coming along for the last 1,000 or 2,000 years. And we're at the absolute height of that deception now in history. But we're also at, you know, as the pendulum swings, we're also at that point where we can come back with great spiritual understanding. And hopefully, and I pray that many of you are some of those first people who are beginning to see the truth. So this topic today is the government of God and other gods. And it begins right off by quoting Exodus 23, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But the word gods here is the tricky part. It's not really all that tricky. It's pretty evident. If you read the context, you can go look in the concordance and everything else and figure this stuff out. But it shakes the very foundation of modern religion. But that word is translated from this single word, Elohim, in the plural. And the word Elohim is defined rulers, judges, and occasionally applied as deference to magistrates. Those are direct quotes right out of your standard concordances. While in the New Testament, the word God is translated from the Greek word theos, which figuratively means magistrates, and was used in Roman courts all the time to address the judge as theos. God goes on to expound upon this command that thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Emperors of Rome were often referred to as gods, using the word apotheos, which actually means a pointer of gods. And this wasn't because they believed that they created the heaven and the earth. And it's because they were the chief magistrates and rulers of the people. And The Romans, just like early Americans, knew that there should be a separation of powers if you're going to create a government of power. And so they wanted to put the power of the magistrates over in the judiciary and the power of execution over there in the hands of the executive branch. But they also made the executive branch, you know, the commander in chief. But then they said that he could not be a commander in chief of an army that is used within the states. He could only be, his job was to protect from foreign invasion. So anyway, they had the same idea of separation of church, of powers, and so did Rome. But Rome was a republic for about 500 years, and then it finally, after 500 years, it finally had its first emperor, its first principas civitas. Even when they had, you know, the proconsuls, they tried to have two or three, so that they were dividing that power, because they didn't want to centralize it, because they feared the centralizing of power, because it would go back to the days of the Tarquinian kings, which they had cast out in a Roman revolution and set up a republic. Well, history has repeated itself, and America cast out the Tudor kings and tried to set up a republic, but now has moved away from it, the same as Rome moved away from the principles of a republic and established an emperor. So, of course, we have no emperor today, at least that's what we think. That we don't call the president of the United States an emperor, but principas civitas means first citizen. Principas is where you get words like president. Emperor, if you were to translate that into modern English, you could look in like Collins Latin Dictionary, and the word emperor is translated commander in chief. That's what the emperor's job was. He was the imperator, commander-in-chief of the army and the navy. There was no air force yet, so he could not make fire come down from heaven in the sight of men, which is a little hint as to when they talk about the beast in Revelations, because he can do that. The image of the beast can do that, but the beast could not do that. But anyway, to continue and stay focused on this particular topic in the Free Church Report, these were offices, imperator and principas civitas, were offices that were first occupied by Augustus Caesar, who had just defeated his opponents in a civil war. And after the civil war, Rome began to rapidly move from the principles of a republic to the principles of an indirect democracy, and then eventually a despotic ruler. Some of the time frame will be different as history repeats itself, but the basic principles will be repetitious. And you could see in the history of Rome that even 150 years before the first emperor, at least 100 years before the first emperor, the people were already being appeased by benefits from the government. And Polybius writes about it. And we have links over there on the right that will take you to what Polybius said about Rome and how it was going to end up under the dictatorship of something like an emperor or despot because of the fact that it had developed an appetite for benefits at the expense of the people. And the people are their neighbors. But the third office that Caesar had, Augustus Caesar, requested, and since he was the head of an army that had crossed the Rubicon and was now there present in Rome for the most part, and so when he asked for this third office, the Senate complied. And that office was apotheos of the empire. Now, he wasn't yet claiming himself to be judge over all the laws of the empire. He was going to only be the apotheos, the appointer of judges. And these judges would be imperial judges deciding imperial matters throughout the empire. This is just a matter of historical record that you can look these things up, look these words up. And I have links over there to the side where we have articles on apotheos. Because now we have nobody claiming to be of the rank of God today, right? In the presidency. Well, actually, the very painting in the Capitol Dome in Washington, D.C. is called the Apotheos of Washington. That's the title of it. It was painted there by Constantine Bermudi, and the article goes into detail. He was sent over by the Pope himself to paint that picture, that mural, up in the Capitol Dome in Washington, D.C. And on the U.S. government website, we have clips where we show the picture of the words actually on the website. It says, "The painting raises Washington to the rank of God." That's what the U.S. government says about that painting. So, the idea that these men are the God's many that we are not to have, not to bow down, is an indictment of modern Christianity, of what is being taught as Christianity today. It says that we are totally in apostasy, and that the presidents of the United States, I remember when Bill Clinton fired all the judges throughout the federal courts, and then he hired them back. Well, why would he fire them all and then hire them back? Well, he didn't hire all of them back, but he hired most of them back. But something changed in the way he hired them back. And of course, the headlines, you would think, would be telling everybody about this amazing thing where the president of the United States fires all the federal judges in the United States and then hires them back under what new conditions. But of course, it was never even mentioned. What was mentioned is that he held up Air Force One to get his hair cut that day. That was the headline news, which I thought, where's Air Force One going to go without the president anyway? So it was kind of a non-story. But that was the leading story of the day, on the day that Bill Clinton fired all the federal judges and appointed new ones. And of course, that appointment was as the office of Papa Theos, appointer of ruling judges, because that's what the word Theos means, ruling judges. And that's why Paul says there are God's many. And he's talking about this. Those judges have power over us because we make covenants with them and their gods. And of course, that's why we wrote the book Covenants of the Gods, so that people will understand the nature of those covenants and how they bring us into bondage. But it is not really the covenants that bring us into bondage. It's our sloth and apathy, which is exactly what people like Polybius was saying, as well as John the Baptist, as well as Proverbs, as well as Jesus. And we have articles over there on the right that will take you and explain that. The power of Rome was originally from the people up. Senators were old men. They didn't have any power to make law. They could make agreements, but the people had a right to choose, because the word republic was from the Latin idiom libera res publica, which means free from things public. That fact is almost expunged out of the history books. You can only find it in a few European history books still to this day, where libera res publica, a republic, actually means free from things public. And the first republic recorded, clearly recorded in history, was Israel, because they ran the entire country with free will offerings and free assemblies and no kings. Everybody was king and did what was right in his own eyes, and that works great if we're following God, if we're following the Holy Spirit, that revelation upon which Jesus says he will build his church, not by the knowledge of flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven, who will reveal it to you. So I'm not really teaching you the keys of the kingdom. I hope I'm not. I hope I am just bearing witness to what God is already teaching you in your heart. So the power of Rome was originally from the people up. It was a free society with all the volunteers, literally an unpaid army. Things had changed with affluence and apathy and avarice and acidia. The world, remember now, whenever I mention world, I'm usually talking about the constitutional order and system of government, had turned upside down by vesting the rights of the people in the offices of the state. The desire to receive the gifts gratuities and benefits of these rising benefactors who exercised authority had subjected the people under new gods. And in Judges 10:14, we see, "Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." We find the same speech in Samuel, that you would be crying out eventually after you've elected this king. The voice of the people elects the king. I should put a link over there to the side. I think I do have a link over there where it says "Cry to Gods." That actually takes you to the article on Voice of the People. This was when the people elect rulers who can exercise authority. That was defined by the Bible as a rejection of God. And of course, your modern Christian has rejected God, but they still go to church, but they're under this strong delusion that they're actually doing what Jesus said. And he says, "Why call me Lord and not do the things that I said?" Galatians 5:1 tells us, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." And how do you become entangled? By gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Plutarch said, "The greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers and granters of gifts, gratuities, and benefits." Goes on here briefly. We have more in-depth articles, but the word patronus in the Latin was a modification of the Latin word pater, father, and the Roman law, Caesar's rights to authority or dominion over the subject citizenry as emperor stemmed from his position as vicarius pater. Vicarius actually means, some people refer to it as representative, but it's actually substitute father. We see the same Latin word vicarius in vicarius filii Dei, in reference to a so-called religious leader who is substitute for the Son of God. That's what vicarious means, substitute, not representative, but substitute. Well, that's what the patronus was the vicarious pater, the substitute father. God granted rights to men, and men grant rights to government. Governments they create, and they create these government by agreements. But we're not to make any covenants with the inhabitants where we go, nor with their gods, their ruling judges. God instituted marriage between man and woman, and all rights of government come from that union, whether relinquished, invested, or abandoned. And that's exactly what we've done. We've relinquished, invested, and abandoned those rights that God gave us by the voice of the people crying out to give somebody an exercising authority. And I give here a definition. Excise, which is also tribute, is, in its origin, is a patrimonial right of an emperor and king. A patrimonial right is the right of the father. Tribute is a sum of money paid by an inferior sovereign or state to a superior potentate to secure the friendship or protection of the latter. The hand of the diligent shall bear free, the slothful shall be under tribute. It isn't that rulers have taken over. It is that we have been slothful in the ways of the kingdom. We have not attended to the weightier matters. We have not taken care of one another. And that's why we have been entangled again in that yoke of bondage. The word tribute in Proverbs is from the Hebrew word mak, meaning a body of forced laborers, forced service, enforced payment. That's what everybody's in. Another French word for that is corvée. We have all gone into a corvée system of statutory bondage and labor where we are slaves, not involuntarily, voluntarily, because we have, or our parents have before us, chosen to sell our birthright for benefits and porridge and what have you. That's where we're at. And a lot of people say, "Well, I didn't make the agreement." Well, your parents could make the agreement. Remember, Israel went into bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years because one generation made an agreement that if you take care of us in this time of famine, in this depression, then we will serve you and our children will serve you. But God arranged a way in which to set the people free. Fortunately, Joseph had made certain limitations on the amount that they could take from you. Joseph didn't make your deal. FDR did. And he didn't put a ceiling limit of 20% on what you will owe. So you're back in the bondage of Egypt. We were told never to return to the bondage of Egypt. And we've gone back to the bondage of Egypt. And we're back in this slavery in every country. You know, I said FDR, but for the people in Australia and other places that might be listening, no. But the same people who are setting up things like the Federal Reserve were setting them up in countries like Australia and Germany. And it's all been a part of a plan, but it's actually history repeating itself, which is why they don't really teach you history anymore in schools. They altered the history books. They removed information from the history books for the last 100 years. 1908, they began to do this in earnest, but by 1928, the history books had been vastly changed, and today they're just a comical joke almost. This bondage came upon Israel because they did not love their brother as themselves, but instead sold him into slavery. And that's what we've done. We've sold our neighbor into slavery, our brothers into slavery, so that we could have benefits because we had an appetite for benefits at the expense of our neighbor, which is what Polybius warned Rome about 100 years before. We were warned about this. I knew the son of a minister who warned about this back in the 30s, but it fell on deaf ears because I believe that we were already doing things wrong so that this strong delusion could come. But it comes so that we can make a tremendous spiritual choice and change the way that we've been going and turn around, repent, and start taking care of one another in that faith, hope, and charity. Stop being slothful. Right now, I entitled this, the advertisement to this particular session with, if sloth builds the prison, apathy locks the door. You cannot, repenting requires action. You cannot be apathetic. Christ talks about those who've got all kinds of excuses why they can't come and why they aren't going to gather, why they're not going to come and help take and love one another and take care of one another. Everybody's got a reason why they got to go do this and got to go do that. Well, the time for those excuses is running out. And the door will remain locked for those who cling to those excuses. We need to start forming congregations in earnest. As always, such power in the hands of government led to abuse and oppression because power corrupts. After God sent Moses to free the people from that bondage, they were told to never to return to that Egypt again. And we have footnotes there that take you to the actual places where these are said. Yet, your modern Christian in almost every country is back in a bondage that is described exactly what Moses was freeing the people from. And that bondage is worse than it was in Egypt. God did not send the people to Egypt to save them. He could have saved them right where they were. He sent the people to Egypt to bring them into bondage to teach them a lesson. We're in bondage to learn a lesson now. And repenting and acting upon that repentance will teach us that lesson. God will open our eyes. He will give sight to our blindness, which we have been blind. That's why we've gone into this bondage. And he will bring life where there was none. But you have to act upon what God is showing you. Moses set up a different type of government, which was this republic, this Israel, that operated by free will offerings. And it had living altars of stone, which we've explained in other places. And they also talk about altars of earth were actually men in free congregations. Altars of stone were the actual ministers, the Levites eventually, And the translations in the early texts by the Pharisees promoted this animal sacrifice, which we know the Essenes would have no part of, yet they're all reading the Torah. They all spoke Hebrew. And yet they considered this animal sacrifice of piling up stones, killing sheep, and setting them on fire to be a fiction and a fraud. The only animal sacrifice they had was preparing the Passover meal and a few other festivals like that that they had where they would eat it. But we have modern Christians, you know, like we talked in the last session about the red heifer and all these things, they have this completely balled up and they are keep lulling the people to sleep in this strong delusion.
Take a question now, or do you want...
Sure, we could take a question now.
How's that? Is that better?
Yeah. We could hear you.
Oh, okay. So I'm teaching school as a substitute, and on numerous occasions I've asked the students, well, every day you say the Pledge of Allegiance, have you ever written out all of the words in it and looked up the definitions? It's rare that a student raises his hand and says he's done that. So I like to take them through the words. In fact, I'd like to write this up and put it in News with Views. I get to the part where it says, One Nation Under God. And I ask the students, who is that God? And I wanted to ask you, who is that God in the Pledge of Allegiance? I have an idea who that is.
Well, you know, when I was saying the Pledge of Allegiance way back when I was in school, I don't usually say it anymore. I'm not condemning those people who say it. I just understand it a little bit better. I thought it was the God of heaven. Now, of course, the information I'm sharing with you right now, it may not be the God of heaven. It may be the God's many that Paul was talking about. It may be the gods which we were not to make covenants with. What are they? So, this is the thing, is that many people, and this is a good point to address this, is there are many people out there saying the Pledge of Allegiance. There's many people out there voting. There's many people out there that are paying into Social Security and welfare and paying their taxes. They may not be that far from the kingdom. They're under this strong delusion that this is what they're supposed to do, and they are... what is it, Miranda? They're cunningly coerced into waiving rights because they're doing what they believe and they've been taught is right. Now, I'm upsetting that paradigm by giving this information. And many of them, from Roman centurions to FBI agents to whatever, are going to say, oh, I get it. They're going to wake up miraculously. They're going to wake up and they're going to be in every walk of life. There is a spiritual current here flowing around that will awaken the people of God from this strong delusion, sometimes at the most opportune times, and it will save many. So it is not my point to condemn people who are saying the Pledge of Allegiance and dealing, you know, paying into Caesar and all these other things. I understand. God allowed this strong delusion to come. So, and it is so strong. It is so pervasive. It will take a miracle to awaken the people. Many miracles. But that's exactly what we're going to see. Those of you who are actually waking up and listening to this now, And I don't know who that is. I have people tell me they're waking up, but are we waking up to a peaceful God, a humble God, a comforting God? Or are we becoming more and more anxious because we are seeing the evil all around us? Be not anxious. Do not worry. You can't change a thing, but God can change everything. So a lot of the things that I say, some people say, I don't want to hear this. This makes me nervous or makes me frightened. No, do not let it frighten you. Receive it. Accept it. Humbly accept it. Become like little children. But repent. Turn around. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Act upon what you are learning. So, anyway, we'll continue on here. That The God will know. God sees the heart. He will know where we're at and where we're not at. So anyway, this system was going to come about, but the system of God is based on faith, hope, and charity and that perfect law of liberty. We cannot change history. We can only change what part of history we want to be a part of. Without such systems of pure religion that Christ was promoting, faithfully practiced by, for, and of the people, by free will choice, a welfare system of authoritarian benefactors will arise during times of need and depression. And that's, of course, what we have. And their goal would be to create greater need, starvation, famine, and everything in our modern news is telling us that such a thing is coming. I've talked about this many times. I used to work on wheat farms a half a century ago. And we used to have 7 years supply of wheat on the farms for the entire nation, including foreign markets. And we don't have that anymore. And yet we have government talking about climate change and crop failures, but they're instituting none of the programs that used to allow that to take place. Instead, all 600 of the seed cleaners, systems and businesses throughout the Midwest have been put out of business. The only major seed sources that we have now are GMO seed sources. We are on the brink of one of the greatest famines in the history of the world, because as America goes, so will go the rest of the world. And they're doing nothing about it. And there's nothing really you can do about it to deal with this tidal wave of devastation that is coming. But you can repent. You can turn around and know that if you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything will be provided for you. But you've got to seek it in earnest. So anyway, those systems of men will bind the people under new rulers. And that is, those rulers are not of God. So they will be pledging allegiance to these rulers, but they will be small g gods. And as the people vest, or rather neglect, the kingdom of God, more and more of their God-given responsibilities into the power of institutions they make themselves, they will diminish access to the very rights that God has given them, because they will become merchandise, and they will curse their children with debt, and they will be born in debt. But the unrighteous mammon will not stand. It will fail. People will soon find themselves victims of their own rejection of God and subject to tyrants. They'll cry out, and God will not hear them in that day. But God may hear you, but you must hear him and must act upon what he's telling you in your heart. You must build congregations. You must network those congregations together in kingdom fashion through faith, hope, and charity. You cannot isolate yourself from others. That is not casting your bread upon the waters. That is not loving your neighbor as yourself. You must think kingdom. All authority enjoyed by government is nothing more than granted privilege, which originates with the right of the people individually, given to them by God through generations of families. The kingdom of God is from generation to generation. We read that in a couple of places in the Bible. When the people were manumitted from their natural families through a threefold process of abdication in Roman law called Novation, Tudor, and Corbin, they often go under the power of new, less than natural fathers in the form of government. God instituted the family. Men instituted the substitute for the family, which we call government. But the government of God is based on the family. And this is where the altars of clay, your families, come together in free assemblies. That's an altar of clay. They help one another, but they also cast their bread upon the waters. They sacrifice upon stone altars that are networked together in kingdom fashion so that they can be a FEMA, a faith emergency ministry auxiliary, for a whole nation of people. That is not a nation, is people. A country is land. A government is a bureaucracy. And there's a bureaucracy in the kingdom, but it cannot exercise authority one over the other. And it leaves the power in the hands of the people. That division of power we were talking about at the beginning. In the kingdom of God, that division of power is with each individual family. But that family must do what's right in Christ's eyes, not just in what is right in their own eyes. They must see with the eyes of Christ. And this is why, if you're beginning to see the kingdom, you're beginning to have the eyes of Christ. You must have the eyes and ears of Christ and hear and then come together in His name. He didn't come together to feel good on Sunday or Sabbath. He didn't come together to fulfill superstitious rituals. He came to serve. That's how we must gather. Roman law, there's this patria potestas. That's the power of the Father. It ends up being viewed as this imperium, and I have links to definitions about imperium as well as articles already on the imperium. This is how you're vesting the right of the Father. So what you're really doing when you're doing this, vesting the right of the fathers of the family who are one flesh with their wife, loving their wife as Christ loved the church, sacrificing their own ego and vanity for the well-being of his wife and family. When he's doing that, he's the head of the household. But what you're doing is investing his power in the hands of bureaucracies and governments. You're cutting off the heads of the family. You're cutting off the heads of the father. They're no longer the head. The state is the head. So we tell about this Patronus where everybody prays for their benefits. Our Father who art in Washington or art in, you know, wherever, hallowed be thy name. His kingdom comes when his will is done, and he can demand you obey him because you have eaten at his table. You've sat and ate with rulers with a great appetite. And now you've gone into bondage. Senators at the time of Jesus Christ were called conscripti patres. If you addressed Senator Seneca or Cicero, you would say patres Cicero. Father Cicero. They were called fathers. And Jesus stands there in front of a crowd of Romans and Judeans and say, call no man on earth father. That's just historically. We know exactly what he's talking about. If we understood history, they've removed that from you. They've kept that from you. But you're not going to get it in public schools, and you're not going to get it from ministers and priests who are educated in public school, but you'll get it here. These systems of centralized power of men over men have been around since the days of Cain, Lamech, Nimrod, Pharaoh, and of course Caesar and Herod, and at the time of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist said, no, we don't do this by force, we do it by charity. That's basically in a nutshell what I'm saying. This voice in the wilderness is saying you need to start taking care of one another by charity. That means you have to start giving on a regular basis. We need more ministers who understand charity, who aren't doing this to get a salary and a pension. Again, like I say, this particular chapter indicts the modern church. They need to start taking care of one another. And they need to do it not slothfully, but in earnest. And we need to start doing this on a larger and larger basis. We spent the last few years putting these websites together, the books together, the audios together. But now the people, we don't put you together. You have to come together. There was an article or an email on the Oregon, Washington, Idaho group talking about how people came to the Burning Bush Festival and were disappointed that we didn't have a lot of structure. Why on earth am I going to give you structure? Am I going to rule over you? I and my family will not rule over you. Who said that? Wasn't that Gideon? We're not going to rule over you. We're not going to set your agenda. We're not going to organize you. You need to organize yourselves. You need to gather together and organize yourselves. That is the nature of a free society. We don't do it. We come as servants. And if you pick a servant and he connects with a congregation of servants, now whose servant are we? We come to serve you, but whose servant are we? We're the servants of Christ. But he told us to feed our sheep, to rightly divide the bread from house to house. The only bread we're dividing mostly is the bread that the ministers bring. We're not dividing the congregation's bread from house to house. And I understand there's going to be a learning curve in this process. But you have to realize that if you're looking forward to the benefits of Caesar, you are calling a man father. You are eating at the table of kings. If a society through consent or application creates offices of power, then men who seek power will seek office. If you create offices of service, then men who seek service will seek office. Now, that's what we're doing. We're trying to create these offices of service. You as congregants need to be on guard that you do not start granting power to your ministers. You have a habit of doing that. Your parents have had a habit of doing that. When this turning around is completely different. This kingdom of God, somebody asked the question last week, what does that look like? These congregations look like? Well, they look like altars of clay that come together in free assemblies that will rebuke their minister and encourage their minister and stand by their congregation and will not abandon them because of disagreement. Each household is a sovereign entity from the view of the church. From the view of the world, you're all in bondage. From the view of the church, you're sovereign. We give you choice. We're not going to take that choice away. We're not going to set an agenda at our festivals that you have to do this, this, and this. We do want you to get a little organized, and we will give you hints that, you know, let's have meals together. Let's work together to have common meals. But we're not going to set a criteria. We want the Holy Spirit working through each of you. We don't want you silent in the pews. We want you working together. And this is, I know that when we come together now, you are more like little children in the kingdom, which is good. Now you can learn what it means to organize yourselves in a gathering. The essential practices of pure religion requires that the virtue of God to be written in the hearts and minds of the people, which is the beginning of the kingdom of God. Abraham, Moses, John, the Baptist, and Jesus taught the people how the kingdom worked. The knowledge of the truth of the gospel of the kingdom will set the people free if they will repent and return to the virtue of Christ, act upon that repentance. I have a quote here from, I'm not looking down at the footnote, but I recognize it. It's from a judge, one of those ruling judges, Leonard Hand, I think is his name. But anyway, he says, I often wonder whether we do not rest our hopes too much upon constitutions, upon laws and courts. These are false hopes. Believe me, these are false hopes. Liberty lies in the hearts of men and women. When it dies there, no constitution, no law, no court can save it. You want to be free, you must set others free. Yet you know society will have needs. So you have to set up a free assembly to provide for those needs. Otherwise, your neighbor is going to have to go to the man who exercises authority when he has difficulties, trouble, which comes. It will come for you. It will come for others. If you don't care about others, don't expect God to care about you. You have to work to set your neighbor free from the need to go to the benefactors who exercise authority. And the only way to do that, the only way I've seen that done in history, is a network of people who start caring about one another. Only selfish and greedy hearts and minds are capable of nurturing the destruction. Sloth and covetousness nurture that destruction. Men have delivered themselves into this state of bondage by their sloth, by their apathy, by their greedy hearts, where they become little more than human resources. They even call it the Human Resources Department. There actually is a new name for it, which even is more, you know, amazing that we're using these terms. We're calling ourselves human resources. God man made man free and gave him the right of choice. Because the exercise of choice and the consequences of choice nurtures and prepares the soul of man to receive the mind of Christ. God, by his nature, gave man choice. We, by our nature, must give others choice. And here you want me to take away your choices and set out an agenda at the Burning Bush Festival. We'll not do it. We'll not do it. We'll not do it. Freedom is the right to choose, the right to create for oneself the alternative choice. Without the possibility of choice and the exercise of choice, a man is not a man, but a member and an instrument and a thing. We actually try to stay away from the word member of a congregation. Participant, congregant, we like those words better because we don't want to make you just a member. If you're going to become a member of the body of Christ, it will be because the Spirit of God is leading you, not because I am leading you or ruling over you. If we are to be free, we must set all men free from our own willful control and also our slothful control, where we want people to tell us when to stand up, tell us when to sit down, tell us when to open our Bibles, tell us what page to go to. No. I want the Holy Spirit to guide you. And we're going to talk about this in subsequent programs coming up in other media. But these are things that you need to start contemplating. Because the reason you have a tyrant in the world today is because you are already a nation of tyrants. You don't rule over everybody, but you want to rule over your neighbor. Alexander Tyler once wrote, "Democracy will continue to exist up until the time that the voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidate who promises the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse over loose fiscal policies, which is always followed by a dictatorship." We've had people voting because they're voting against the extreme socialist ticket, but the reality is both tickets in every country are all leaning that way towards a socialist state. And it is now that tide is definitely moving in society that way. What we need to do is just turn around and start going the other way. But we need to be a society too. The church is defined as a society established by Jesus Christ to promote his doctrines. His doctrine was to love one another, to take care of one another. From bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back into bondage. And I'm taking that quote from someone else, which is this same professor. That's what we need to understand, is that this is a part of a cycle. We cannot change that cycle, but we can change what part of it we are a part of. And that's the Free Church Report is going to be showing you how we can organize like the first century church, doing what the first century church did, and be legal within the framework of almost every country in the world. And that doorway of being like the kingdom of God, functioning like the early Christians, will allow the heart of Christ to come into us. We will see our selfishness. We will see our sloth. We will see our apathy. And we will have the opportunity of repenting of that. And with that, the Holy Spirit will enter into us and lead us, hopefully, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil forever and ever. Amen. So anyway, with that, do we have any other questions that are coming up?
We do.
We do. Great.
My question got answered, so you can forget me.
All right. I guess that's the easy one.
It'd be great to hear the question anyway, but I suppose you went back on mute. But we have another one? Okay.
I thought about this word corporation, and I know in the Bible it talks about the corporate body of something, the corporate body of the church, the corporate body of Christ, yet the world system has corporations. Is there any, is that like a setup to fool people and pull them out of the true corporation and put them in a false corporation, or what?
Almost everything the world does is a shadow of what God has created. And God's first corporate, what is a corporation? And we actually will address this again, but it is an important point, so we'll take a look at it here. A corporation is two or more people gathered together as if they were one person for a particular purpose under a pre-existing authority. That is the basic definition of a corporation. Do you know any institutions like that that God has created? Well, isn't it husband and wife? No more twain, but one flesh? Two people gathered together as if they were one person for a particular purpose. What is that? To replenish the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to dress and keep the garden. The family is the corporation of God. That is the corporation of God. And the church is the servants of God. We're not really a corporation. We're a possession of God. The ministers of the church. But our job is to return every man to his family. Because right now you're in the corporation of the state. We made reference here today of novitia, tutor, and Corbin. And those are, we're going to address that again. But those are the three steps to set you free from your family. And bring you into the family of the state, where you become children of your father in Washington or London or Paris or wherever. And that's not where God wants you. God wants you to be from generation to generation. He wants you to be returned to your family. This is why almost everything that is being done today in government is a breakdown and lends to breaking down the family. Social Security. Children don't think they have any obligation to take care of their parents. They do no more ought for their parents because that's the Corbin of the Pharisees. They had a social security system where the government would take care of your parents. You just contribute to the government takes care of your parents. No, you're supposed to take care of your parents. And of course, sometimes parents, their children die and they need help, and that's why you have congregations. But you know, and I encourage people who don't have a family to gather into a congregation and start helping families. Families are having a hard time. Sometimes both parents are working and they still have a hard time. So if you don't have a family, join in a congregation and help those families in that congregation with free will offerings and just being there for them. Become Uncle Fred or Uncle Michael or whatever. And try to help them. And you will have sons and daughters to take care of you. We'll take you in your time of need. But that corporation, back to that corporation, you have been brought into another corporation, a family of the state, where you've become children of the state. You want to be children of God. Children of God are returned to their natural families. And that's why when we gather together at a festival, I'm not going to tell the families what they should do and when they should do it. They come together and they got to talk to one another and say, let's have a gathering here. And everybody who wants to have a gathering at that time or talk at that time or a dinner at that time, they will come. But it's free We're setting you free for choices so that you can become the corporation of God, which is, we don't call it a corporation, we call it a family. Now, there is the corpus of Christ. That's the bride of Christ. And that's going to have to be a topic for another day. But we're going to give you little breadcrumbs leading you to that bride of Christ and what that means. And the fact is you, what you want to be, everybody can't be the bride, but we all want to be children of God. So anyway, are there any other questions?
You said you wanted me to ask my question anyways.
Okay.
Before, and I actually had two. One was looking at Isaiah 61, that I've been anointed to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and then in Luke 4, Jesus, when they handed him the scroll, it said he went to that place, he found Isaiah 61, he read the same thing, and they said, this hearing is fulfilled in your ears today. How do you tie that in to this message?
Well, this is the same message. We were also told by Peter and Paul and even Jesus, and I was reading Thessalonians when we started this, that there would be a strong delusion, that we would be made merchandise through covetous practices. We would, you know, curse our children. Over and over again, we were warned that, you know, through wantonness and lasciviousness, that we would stray from what Christ would provide us. We would become entangled again in the yoke of bondage. What I'm saying is that's what we've done.
If we want to go back,
I guess my question to be more, I wasn't as clear as I wanted to be, is are you seeing that the first step in freedom, in a deeper intimate relationship with Christ and filling of the Holy Spirit, that first you have to understand what you're laying out and pull away from Rome and all that nonsense that we shouldn't have been involved in to begin with?
I'm not telling people to pull away from Rome. I'm not telling people to not pay their taxes. I'm not telling people to not be friends with the unrighteous mammon. I'm telling them what Jesus said. But what I'm saying is that if you repent and start pulling towards what Christ actually said, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? Did he not say to love one another? Did he not say do not covet one another? Did he say we are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over another? Aren't we doing that? Aren't all these Christian churches who claim to be worshiping Christ are actually involved in covetous practices, praying to the fathers of the earth? They are. I'm bringing you the good news, but first I gotta tell you, it's kind of like, I got some good news, I got some bad news. The good news is, the kingdom of God is at hand. The bad news is, you haven't been going that way, you've been going the other way. But the good news is, you can now repent and turn around, gather together, and actually do what the first century church was doing, and what Christ told us to do. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, make straight the way of the Lord. Unfortunately, when I say that, I'm also going to be telling the churches of today that you haven't been making straight the way of the Lord. You've actually been leading the people into a strong delusion. Now, I'm not going to condemn any individual.
But as many as
now, you're basically doing a John the Baptist for 2017, and then if the dialogue with the Baptists was happening today, and the people would say, well, what do you mean? What am I supposed to do? How do I, you know, apply this practically? And he says, well, you got two coats? Give one of those coats to somebody that doesn't have any.
Right. But we also know he was training up ministers, and he sent some of those ministers along with Jesus Christ, and then we have Jesus Christ putting it together. See, John the Baptist, this is why I was pointing out, John the Baptist did not know that Jesus was going to be the king. John the Baptist said that he was going to come after me. He was going to play the role of the high priest, because that's what John the Baptist was. He was literally playing the role of the high priest, but he had removed the laver from that decadent temple of Herod out to the Jordan River. And people were making straight the way of the Lord, starting that faith, hope, and charity and perfect law of liberty, taking care of one another. If he was in a scene, they were probably organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, because we know in history that's the way most of the Essenes were operating. But then suddenly he realizes that Jesus is not just going to take his place as high priest, because Jesus wasn't, you know, by birth, you know, of the Levites, but his cousin was, you know, John the Baptist, and his father was dead, so he could join, he could become a Levite, he could become the high priest, but he was going to be king and high priest. This was the big changer. John the Baptist realized that when he was in prison and sent men to ask Jesus, are you the one, meaning are you the Messiah who is going to not only be the high priest but the anointed king? And Jesus didn't answer him except to say, well, look and see what I'm doing. Well, I'm not going to be the Messiah. I'm just a voice of one saying, make straight the way of the Lord. And that way of the Lord is that we have to not do it by force, which is the way we're doing it now, but through men who exercise authority. We have to start doing it by charity. That's what made America great. It's what made Australia great as Australia was in Canada and every other country. It's what makes a nation great, is that they take care of one another out of love. This will bring blessings that I cannot even imagine. And that's all I'm saying, is that we need to go back that way. But the early church was extremely well organized. That was one of the things the emperor's writing about the early church. In Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he even points it out, the union and discipline of the Christians of the early church is what scared the emperors more than anything else, because they were absolutely united. They knew where everybody was through this network. They kept track. They were not neglecting the widows and orphans from one nation to the next. They were taking care of Greeks from Judea, so that this invisible network scared them because they were organized. In the movie about Malcolm X, there's a scene there where all the people are yelling and screaming because somebody who's been beat up by the police is in jail and maybe going to die because of his injuries. And Malcolm X's guys come along and they're marching and they're organized and they're all dressed nice and they turn at the flick of his wrist. And that scares the police inside the police station. They're not afraid of the mob because they're not organized. They were afraid of those who are organized. Now, we're not going to organize in order to instill freer into anybody else. But what I was saying is the emperors were frightened. They knew the Christians were into peace, into forgiveness, into love, and caring for one another. They knew that. They knew they were not a threat. That's why Trajan and Hadrian said, leave the Christians alone. But they were frightened also because they were so well organized. Today we have people saying, oh, they don't want to join a congregation. They just want to have a home church. They just want to get together and, you know, feel good and help one another, but in our little groupy group. They're not thinking kingdom. They're thinking isolated little congregations. They may get together once in a while, but Israel didn't have the feasts just so that they'd all have a good party once in a while. You want to do that, you can go to Florida on spring break. They were getting together to be a nation that could survive almost anything, and did for many years, as long as they stuck to those principles of God, of taking care of one another. But anyway, so I'm just trying to draw a picture of what that looked like and asking people, if you hear that voice of Christ and what I'm saying, start gathering together and persevere, strive. Those are Christ's words. I'm just repeating them. So any other questions?
No, we're clear.
Okay. Well, on the side there, and if anybody thinks of other links they think we should put on that page. I've got a bunch of links. As I was reading through this, I saw I could put a bunch more. And the reason why is the other people might, and this is why I want people to work on these things together, is other people may come along and look at these pages. And so we're leaving those links so that when the Holy Spirit touches their heart, we'll say, why is this link baptism here? Let me go read about, I want to read about baptism today. And they'll go there and they'll find out what baptism was really all about. Everything I'm doing is in hope. Everything I'm doing in charity. I'm not charging. We're not charging anybody to come to these study groups or look at any of these pages. And so I have hope and charity. Well, you have to decide whether or not I have love. But I tell you, as many as I love, I'm going to rebuke. And we've screwed up. Well, we have to forgive others, forgive ourselves, and start seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And until then, peace on your house. Thank everybody for coming. God bless.